Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. I don't know who pays the bills in your house, but I'm the one that pays the bills in our house. And my pattern is that I try to pay the bills sometime between the 10th and the 15th. And over the years, I've kind of strategized to get all of our bills due at such a time so that if I'll pay the bills between the 10th and the 15th, everything will be paid on time. And, you know, so as you can look at the clock or calendar, it's the 13th. I'm going to spend some time paying the bills either today or tomorrow night or whenever. But anyway, a couple months ago, I opened up all the bills, and there was this one bill that, you know, we don't get regularly because we don't shop at that place. Well, we shop at that place often, but they were running this special deal where if you'll put it on their store credit card, you'd get an additional 20%, 25%. You all know where I'm going with this. And, you know, I mean, the Hornocks, we are so cheap, we cannot resist the deal. And so we were going to save, like, you know, 50 cents. So we put it on the store credit card. And, you know, sure enough, on that particular month, instead of paying it on the 10th, I was paying it on the 15th or maybe the 16th. But I should be good with the water company, the electric company, and all the other people that, you know, are regulars. And I opened this thing up, and we were like 7 days over on it. And you know what it meant. It's like there was this interest fee, but then there was this $35 late fee. And I thought, okay, to save this, whatever it was, it wasn't much, $2, $3, $5, $7, was going to cost us like 40 bucks. And I'm like, oh, no, you know. And I just sat there and I thought, okay, you know, and those of you that know me well, there's not a proud bone in my body when it comes to money, and I am not opposed at all to just calling up and begging for mercy. So I found the 800 number, and I called up, and I finally got through, you know, to a real human being after punching every number on the keypad, you know, because they got those computers that try to keep you from talking to people. And finally I got this girl, and fortunately she could speak English, and, you know, we could understand each other. And, you know, I explained, hey, I pay my bills. We don't shop that often, but we always try to pay everything off in full, and we're good customers. We just were, yeah, blah, blah, blah. And then I said it, can you grant me some grace? And you know what? She did. And then she encouraged me, please continue to use your credit card. And I'm like, I'm going to find it and destroy it. You know, I mean, you'd think at 54 I would have learned my lesson, but, you know, we hadn't. And so she granted us grace. She gave me back the $1.50 in interest, but most importantly, she reversed the $35 late fee and, you know, crisis averted. But you know what's interesting? I don't know what part of the world she was in, but she knew what the word grace meant. Can you grant me some grace? You know, if you were to sit and kind of study through the various religions of the world, and I'm talking about the big religions, you know, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, etc., etc., you know that Christianity is the only one that has grace as a cornerstone element. There might be touches of grace in the others, but Christianity, if you were to ask, what is Christianity built upon? What concept is it built upon? It's built upon the concept of grace. And I find it fascinating that almost everyone understands what the word grace means. Now, what's interesting is that when I ask for grace from someone on the other side of the world to see if I can get a late fee reversed, you know, she's just doing it Probably because they know that's good customer relations, or because I sold her a great sob story or something. But you know, when God grants me grace and when He grants you grace, it's not because He's bending the rules, or it's not because we had a really humdinger of a prayer that morning and He just all of a sudden felt compassion. The reason God grants grace, as you know and as I know, is because Jesus paid the penalty. The grace that God grants us is not because He's breaking the rules or because He's fudging on this or that. It's not because He feels sorry for us. It's because Jesus paid it all. And you know what? When you sit and think about that, that grace is so incredible. Because that's why God can continue to grant us grace. See, I know that if there's a sale in February, the Valentine's sale, and you can get an extra 25% off if you'll put it on the store credit, and if come March 15th, I open up the bill and it's like, oh no, here I am again. I just lost my mic. There we go. If I do that again, I know that that little girl on the other side of the world is going to say, look, according to our records, we did that for you back in November, and I heard this story. In fact, I probably could find somewhere on the computer it recorded about this old sob story. And look, buddy, enough is enough. You blew it. You tried to beat the system. We let you off one time. We can't let you off the other time. And so to save that $6 is going to cost you $35 plus interest. But you know what? That's not how God does it. When I go to God and ask for grace, and even when I don't go to God and ask for grace, Jesus looks at our account and it always says paid in full. Now, there's a lot of things that can do for us on a practical basis. But I want you to just think about one of them. One of the things that that grace should provide us with is hope. It should provide us with hope. You know, I think we've all heard those situations. Probably many of us from time to time have been in those situations when the only thing we had going for us was hope. And we knew that this situation, as tough as it was, there was hope at the end of it. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. There is some way, some promise of God, some promise from someone else that we trust. And we knew that as bad as this season was, all was going to be okay. And we had hope. This, I'll make it because of some hope that we had out in the future. This thing isn't going to kill me. But you know what? If you lose that hope, it could kill you. I mean, literally. I mean, you know, people that have, you know, serious illnesses, you know, doctors will tell you, when they lose hope, it's so easy for them just to continue to go downhill, downhill, and no matter what happens, they don't recover. Why? Because the doctor made a mistake, the medicine wasn't adequate, the situation was so dire that they couldn't make it. No, what really, and even though it's, you know, can't really measure it, they know that the absence of hope will sometimes totally affect the outcome. Hope. You ever felt hopeless? I'm sure you have. You know, some of you might be feeling hopeless right now. Some of you might be sitting and thinking, you know what? I mean, I keep working. It's not happening. I'm just going to have to suck it up and learn to live without. I'm going to have to suck it up and learn to live with. Because it ain't going away. And it's like that hope that God really is going to take care of this situation. The hope that God really will make this make sense. And although He may not work it out the way I'd like Him to work it out, at least I know He's going to work it out for some way to fit in with His purpose and His glory. When you lose that hope, man, it is so easy to just get on a downhill slide. And man, it might be something with a disease. It might be something with employment. It might be something in a relationship. I mean, it might be some stage of life you're in and it's like you're really ready to move to the next stage of life. But when you lose hope that you're going to advance, that this thing's going to be fixed, that this thing's eventually going to go away, that somehow it's never going to amount for anything good in God's kingdom or even in anyone's kingdom, when that hope disappears, I mean, it is so hard to function. Now, I brought up grace. God, in His amazing grace, one of the things He gives us is hope. But when you lose sight of that grace and that hope starts to dwindle, it is so easy to become hopeless. And with hope in a hopeless situation, it's hard to function. And in fact, it is hard to do anything when you lose hope. You know, let me tell you one situation that is particularly hard. One of the hardest situations, I think, is when you are in that difficult situation and the hope is diminishing, and maybe even all the way gone. And you step back and you look at that situation and you realize you're in that situation because you are the one that shot yourself in the foot. You're in that situation, just to use some religious talk, you're in that situation because God's disciplining you. You're in that situation because of sin. It's like, you know what? You had been warned and warned, and you'd heard sermons and you'd read in the Bible, and you knew, and you didn't heed. And all of a sudden, the consequences of that sin, you're reaping them. And you're out of a job, or you're out of a marriage, or you've got a broken relationship, and it's because of you. And as much as you would like to look out the window and say it's his fault, in reality, even you know that the person in the mirror is the one who got you into that mess. You're the one that made it and pushed it so that the employer finally said, you know what, we're done. And you need to go find another job. You're the one who your spouse said, you know what, I just can't live with this anymore. And I don't know what you're doing with the rest of your life, but I know what I'm doing with the rest of my life, and it doesn't involve you. You're the one who just never would let up, and then finally, that parent said, you know what? Hey, head on. I'm finished with the parenting process, and you're on your own. We'll be friends. We're blood relatives. But we're not going to be close because we're not partnering through life. Because you know what? It's obvious that you don't want to work in cooperation. When you are in a tough situation and the hope is fading and maybe even all the way gone, and you know that you're in that situation because of your problems, because of what you did, because of what you brought on, in my mind, that is the most hopeless situation. And some of you might be right there. Or some of you might be able to look back and say, you know what, that was me 5 years ago. I was out of a marriage, I was out of a job, I had a broken string of broken relationships. And in hindsight, it was me. It wasn't them. It wasn't some hard-nosed employer that finally just decided he was cutting. It was me. You got to that point and you look back on it and said, you know what? My ex had a point. My parent had a point. My kids had a point. And it is so easy at that moment to really lose hope. You think it's hard to lose, to keep the hope when it's just the circumstances of life? How about when you feel like you have used up the grace of God? How about when you're like, I went to the bank once too often and God is not going to bail me out again? Now, I've taken a long time to try to set this up and I hope you know where I want you to be. Because that's exactly the feeling, the thinking, the mentality that the passage of Scripture that we are going to look at addresses. I mean, it's good for any hopeless situation, but it's actually even targeted at the most hopeless of situations. When there's no hope, and it's no hope because you brought it on. Now let's pray and ask God to help us get through this passage, and then we're going to get into it in earnest. Father, I pray right now that every one of us would really be right where we need to be in terms of mentality and understanding. This passage is not going to make sense, and it's certainly not going to be meaningful to us if we just approach it from an academic perspective. We can understand, but it won't do anything for us. Father, every one of us have been there where we shot ourselves in the foot, where we are reaping the consequences of our sin. And Father, maybe as we look back in recent history, it's not there. But we know that probably, maybe even soon, there will be a time when we know we're in a tight spot. And it was a tight spot brought on by our sin, by our mistakes, by our limitations. And in that situation, there's something you want us to know. I pray that today we would know that. We'd grab on to the truth that you have for when we're hopeless. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now here's what we did. I don't know if you remember, but last spring and last summer, we looked at the book of Isaiah. And we actually spent 13 Sundays dealing with Isaiah's chapter 1 through 39. And then we took a break. Isaiah 1 through 35 basically was this message. You know, Isaiah was talking about, hey, here, I have the authority to speak. Who was Isaiah? Isaiah was a guy that lived 700 years before Christ. He lived at a crucial time when Israel, who by that time had been split into two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and Israel in the north had gotten so secular and so far away from God that God finally took them off into captivity and the Assyrians came in and conquered them. And Isaiah was this man that God had raised up to basically help the people in Judah, the other nation, understand what God was doing. And essentially, he commented on these movements of God in taking that nation into captivity, these cousins of theirs, who had endured the discipline of God, and it was all for this purpose. He wanted the people of Judah to stay faithful to God. Man, do not follow your cousins and do what they did. Stay faithful to God. Be obedient to God. That was chapters 1 to 35. Chapters 36 through 39, they were kind of like a hinge to get us to the next part of the book. And it's interesting, if you remember back to those, or if you just scan in your Bible, you'll see that essentially what it was three crises, three situations that they found themselves in. But all three situations asked a question. Are you going to stay faithful to God? I mean, I've just spent 35 chapters, you know, probably a couple dozen sermons of Isaiah's, telling you, be faithful to God. God is someone that is worth staying faithful to. God is someone who you should obey. Because if you don't obey Him, there's consequences. Just look at your cousins to the north. They are now POWs in Assyria because they would not stay faithful to God. Will you stay faithful to God? Will you trust Him? Will you obey Him? And if you'll take the time to read chapter 39 and the specific situation there, you'll find that actually what happened was, the answer was no. Just like the people in the north, Judah in the south was not going to stay faithful. And Isaiah said, you know what? In about 100 years, you people will be POWs in Babylon. And at that time, I mean, this was incredible. Babylon, that's like saying to us here in America, in about 100 years, you all, actually your descendants, will be POWs down in Peru. Peru's going to come and get you. And we're like, ooh, we are nervous. Because Babylon at that time was just a wide spot in the road. Their best days were way behind them. Who thought Babylon could rebuild itself? But sure enough, in about 70 years, Babylon became the dominant world power, conquered the Assyrians. 30 years after that, they conquered the people of Judah. And they took captives, POWs, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel. And all of those quality people were taken from Jerusalem and transported over to Babylon. And they became slaves, captives in Babylon. And you know why? It was because of their unfaithfulness. Not Daniel's unfaithfulness specifically, but the nation's unfaithfulness. Well, here is what is really, really cool. Not only did God predict that they were going to suffer that consequence to their sin, that they really were going to be disciplined, God said, here's what I want you to think when you're going through that discipline. So you know what chapters 40 through 66 are all about? Chapters 40 through 66 are God's message to them who are in captivity. Here's what I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to think about. You know, if you're familiar at all with the book of Isaiah, you've probably heard that some people think, well, man, it is so different. Because the first half was judgment and God is sovereign, and the second half is all about hope and God's goodness and God's graciousness. It's almost like there was one guy that wrote this and another guy that wrote that, and a lot of people view it that way. The only trouble was Jesus didn't view it that way. Jesus had Isaiah writing the whole thing. So it's all from the same guy. But he has two different messages. The first message was stay faithful. Obey. Trust. Trouble is, they didn't do it. So is God finished with them? Is God saying, tough luck on your own? No, God has a message of hope. And that's what chapters 40 through 66 are all about. And what I want to do is I want to just look at the first 11 verses. Now, I've asked you to look at Isaiah 40. I want you to look at verses 11, 1 through 11 of Isaiah 40. Because essentially, I think what they answer is this question. It's God's word for people who are hopeless. See, because remember that scenario that I tried to paint there at the beginning? I mean, these people were without hope. But they weren't without hope because the circumstance looked so bad. They were without hope because they knew they were in those bad, bad circumstances because of their sin. They're the ones that had for 300 years heard the voice of God through those prophets of God say, "This is the way, walk in it." And they said, "Yeah, right." These are the people who saw their cousins to the north disobey God, drift away from God, and ultimately endured the judgment of God. And they said, "Yeah, but it won't happen to us." This is the guy. This is the guy who neglects his marriage, and sees all kinds of people go through divorce because they neglected his marriage, and he says, "Yeah, but it'll never happen to me." And then all of a sudden, that's where he is. And you know what he feels? Stupid, for one thing, but he also feels totally hopeless. And it's like, where's the grace of God? There is none. I used it up, is what he wants to think, what he's tempted to think. This is the guy who heard his boss come in and say, "You know what? You got to step it up. You got to be this. You got to be more workable. You got to be more teachable. You got to be more of a team player." You know, and you heard all of that stuff and you ignored it because I'm so valuable to the company. And then all of a sudden you find out they want your desk cleared and you're out and you're unemployed. And you, after the anger and the grief and all that stuff, look in the mirror and you say, "You know what? I had heard that stuff for 3-4 years and I never paid attention to it and I used up the grace of God. Does God have anything for me?" That's how these people were. Maybe not Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Ezekiel. But the other 50-some thousand slaves, POWs, that were there in Babylon were sitting and thinking, "You know what? We are going to be slaves forever. We had an opportunity to be used by God and we ignored it." We had Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and all the other prophets, and we didn't listen to them. And they are feeling totally hopeless. And this is what God has to say to them. This is what God has to say to me. This is what God has to say to you when you feel like you have used up the grace of God. Verse 1. "Comfort," God is saying to Isaiah, "comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "I want you to speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It's paid for. You know what God is saying? You know what God is saying? He is saying, this discipline that you're enduring, it is corrective in nature. It's temporary. It was for the purpose of getting you to get back on track. And I want you to take great comfort in that fact. I want you to take great comfort in the fact. Look at some of the details here. He says, "Isaiah, I want you to speak kindly to those people of Jerusalem who are now enduring the punishment, the discipline for their lack of faithfulness. I want you to call out to her and I want you to tell her, hey, guess what? The warfare has ended. Your iniquity has been removed. You know what? They would have never had heard that before. Because never before had they been promised that their iniquities, their sins had been removed. Now, they were probably scratching their head. How in the world can you honestly say that my sins have been paid for twice? Why? Because Isaiah knows that God is going to start telling them about Jesus Christ. He didn't know he was called Jesus Christ. He called him the Messiah, the Anointed One. Here's the deal. When you are in the midst of discipline and you are starting to feel hopeless and you feel like you've used up the grace of God, nothing could be further from the truth. The truth of the matter is God has paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary. And that discipline, that hard time that you are going through that is causing you to feel hopeless, nothing could be further from the truth. God is using that to get you back on track because He's not punishing you, He's disciplining you. And the parent disciplines to bring about proper behavior. Punishment is because I'm so mad, I'm just going to smack on you for a while. I mean, as parents, we shouldn't punish our kids if you want to get technical about it. I mean, I get angry, and when I start punishing, it's like I just got to get this anger out. That's not good parenting. Good parenting disciplines. It might be that there's involving a spanking or whatever, but it is for the purpose of correction. And what God is saying through Isaiah is He's saying, take great comfort, folks. You are enduring the discipline of God. Your sins have been paid for. And these people listening to that, if they were really astute, they would say, how in the world can you say my sins have been paid for? Because when I sin, I have to go grab a lamb and have the priest sacrifice it. And when I sin the next day, if I'm really going to do things the way God says to do them, I'm going to go grab another lamb and have it killed. And if I was really a dirty, rotten scoundrel, after a while, I'd be out of lambs because I sin so regularly. And you're telling me not only are my sins taken care of, but they have been paid for in double? What kind of sacrifice is this? Brand new to them. God's discipline, it's corrective in nature because, see, He doesn't have to extract payment from us because He's already extracted payment from Jesus Christ. He can continue to extend grace. And so even in the most hopeless of situation, as His child, you can still have hope. Why? Because God's going to say, oh, it doesn't matter if you keep trying to beat the system. Just call me up and I'll reverse the late charges. No. Because when He looks at the account, it says paid in full. Look at verse 3. Isaiah says, there's a voice that's calling in the wilderness. And some of you, if you're really astute, you recognize this is what John the Baptist preached. King James has it, prepare the way of the Lord. Here's how my Bible has it, New American. A voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. You people out there in Babylon who feel like you've been abandoned by God, who feel like you've used up the grace of the God, you guy that is sitting there, all alone, feeling like, you know, I just ruined my life and I'm the one that shot myself in the foot and I'm unemployed or divorced or totally separated from people because of me. He's saying, clear the way of the Lord because He's coming in. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain brought low. I mean, let's make this road smooth. Let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. I mean, what do they do when they go building an interstate? I mean, they don't have it go like this. They put bridges in so that interstate's just nice and smooth. And if there's a bend, it is such a bend so that you can still keep going at 70 or 75. And Isaiah is saying, the Lord is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Man, if there's a valley that needs to be lifted up, a mountain that needs to be brought down, no matter what the obstacle is, get your head straight because God is coming. Look at verse 5. After this valley, after this road has been built, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know what I see God saying here? He's saying, I still got plans. Okay, you might be sitting there feeling totally hopeless. You might be sitting there feeling like you've used up the grace of God. I'm saying, get ready. I'm coming. And when Jesus Christ came in, one of the things He did was He died on the cross to pay for all those sins, to provide us with meaning in life, with purpose in life. And no matter where you are, what God is saying is, I still got things I want to do with you. Okay, yeah, you may have squandered the first 50 years of your life. You may have squandered the first 60 years of your life. But I still have something I want to accomplish. Get ready. Open up the path. Now, obviously, long term, what Isaiah is looking out there is he's saying, man, there's going to be this voice that comes. And the voice is going to say, get ready for the Lord. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord, interestingly, notice he uses the word Yahweh. See how it says Lord and it's in all capital letters in your Bible translation? That's the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Who is he describing as God himself? This Messiah. It's just one of the evidences that the Messiah was going to be God Himself. Jesus Christ was fully God. And He's saying, get ready. And eventually, when Jesus Christ finishes all His work, which He hasn't done yet, because instead of putting Him on the throne, they put Him on the cross, and He went back to heaven and said, I'll come back to establish that kingdom. But eventually, the glory of the Lord, verse 5, will be revealed. How does Paul put it in Philippians 2:11? Every eye will see and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Look at verse 6. That voice goes on. The voice says, call out. And Isaiah says, what am I supposed to call out? And this is great. All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, verse 8, the flower fades. But let me just tell you, the word of our Lord stands forever. Just a little technical thing, back at verse 6. Actually the NIV has this one right for us. Those of us that have a New American or an ESV, see the word loveliness or beauty? Probably the marginal reading is a little more accurate. All flesh is grass, and all its constancy is like the flower of the field. See what Isaiah is referring to is how grass and flowers are temporary. They're not very stable. You know, we'll buy those flowers over at Sam's, and they're supposed to last a week or so. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. They certainly don't last a month. They just fade away. You don't water your grass in the middle of July or August, it fades away. It's constancy indicates that it is temporary. And that's actually the point that Isaiah is making here. He says, I want everyone to know that guess what? You really cannot trust yourself. And see, just to put it into to the context of what I've been talking about, these people in Babylon and those of us that when we find ourselves in those hopeless situations that we brought on ourselves, these couple verses are here saying, man, don't make the same mistake. Don't make the same mistake of trusting yourself again. What are you supposed to trust? It's verse 8. It's the grass that withers, the flower that fades. Don't trust yourself. You are like grass. You are like a flower. It's the Word of our God that stands forever. You know what you can trust? Not your emotions, not your ingenuity, not your networking. What you trust in is the truth of God's Word. See, God speaks to us through His Word. That is one reason, folks, why you know, I am such an advocate of reading your Bible on a regular, daily basis. Because that is the only way to have a regular diet of God's truth. It's kind of interesting. In the most recent issue of Christianity Today, they always include a testimony of someone who came to know Jesus Christ. And this one is entitled, My Train Wreck Conversion. As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then somehow I became one. By Rosary Champagne Butterfield. I read it. And I found a couple paragraphs really, really intriguing. She talked about how after she got tenure at the university that she was working at, it just became her mantra to just criticize these right-wing conservative Christians and their stuff that was out there. And so she published a lot of stuff in the paper and editorials and stuff, just criticizing the hypocrisy of these Christians. And as a homosexual, she just, you know, wanted to get her point across. And then through a series of events, she decided as a good researcher, because she's a college professor, university professor, she thought, I need to read what they say, what they believe. Because she had noticed that people that were Christians that she respected actually read the Bible, so she wanted to read what the enemy was reading so she could deal with it. Let me just read a couple paragraphs here. She said, I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. One night at a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgender friend, Jay, cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and she said, this Bible reading is changing you. A couple paragraphs later, she says, I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got bigger and bigger inside of me. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. And then, one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later I sat in the pew of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. There I was with my butch haircut, and I continually kept trying to remind me that I wasn't there to fit in. I was there to just try to meet God. And she goes on and on and on, and she describes how that was the start of totally transforming her life, and she came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I thought the last couple sentences were pretty cool. She says, I rested in private peace, then community, and today I rest in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. Her husband's the pastor of a Presbyterian church in Durham, North Carolina. See, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God, that's what lasts forever. That's what's going to change your life. That's what's going to change my life. And see, when we get in those situations where we are totally hopeless, man, that is when we need to go to the Word of God, and like a dog after a bone, we need to read and devour and find out what God is saying to us. And you know what you'll find out? You will find out that although you can't trust yourself, there is a God in heaven who has sent His Son to die on the cross. And guess what? This sin that you're maybe feeling like you're paying for, it's already been paid for. These circumstances that seem like they are totally out of control, there is a God who is sovereign and He is in complete control. There is hope for each and every one of us. And so that's why it's so cool. Look at verses 9 through 11. I don't know, remember whether we sang this at Christmas time or not, but go tell it on the mountain. That's where the song came from. Get yourself up on the high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here's your God. Behold, the Lord God. Again, this confirmation that the Messiah is God. He will come with might. His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and He will recompense before Him. He's going to be like a shepherd and He'll tenderly pick up His flocks and gather them into His arms like a lamb, carrying them in the bosom. And He will gently lead even the nursing ewes. That's the God you have. That's the God I have. How are you doing on your hope? You might be in one of those situations where that hope is starting to wear thin. You got great reason to hope. Not because it's all going to work out. Not because you got a good education. Not because you got your health or you got good friends. You got hope because you got a God who says, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. I have plans for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Let's pray together, okay? Father, this morning, I pray that today we would fully know and understand this truth that Isaiah was delivering for those times when we're hopeless. Father, help us to recognize that You do not leave us. You don't forsake us. We're Your children. And Your Son paid for our sins. And although in love You discipline us, You don't forsake us. You want to just get us back on the right track so that we can go hard for You. Father, I pray that if there are some here today that they really are struggling, they're hopeless. Father, I pray that today they would grab on to Your Word. They'd recognize that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but it's Your Word that stands forever. And so, Father, please draw us to Yourself through Your Word. For it's in Christ's name.